you get your PhD in?
I was at the University of Toronto in West African Islamic history. Okay. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallam ala Sayyidil Awwaleen wal Akhireen, Nabiyyina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. So what follows, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, we are continuing on with our new Muslim corner. And because of a request that was put from online and in the class at some point, we will be including some foundational information, some of the basics, because we actually started like over a year ago or something. And there are some people who are very new, who are coming online. So we will include some foundational information, and then we will continue on with the pace that we are going at. So what we learned is that being a Muslim is not changing your race, it's not changing your family, but it is a change in belief and in practice. And the first question that naturally comes when somebody embraces Islam is, what am I supposed to do? And generally, they might get a whole list of don'ts, don't do this and don't do that, and a whole type of ritualistic type of things. But there's something greater to this transition, you know, that a person is making. There's something greater to that. And that is based upon a text, a good explanation of it, Sidi Abd al-Rahman al-Akhdari, in a North African scholar, in one of his texts, he began by speaking about what is required of a new Muslim. So this is a different way for a scholar who's dealing with Islamic jurisprudence to begin, but he wanted to include something for people because the people were embracing Islam. And the interesting point that Sidi Abd al-Rahman started off with was not that you should grow your beard or you should cover your head with a scarf, but he started off by saying that when a person accepts Islam, he or she should correct and authenticate his faith. Correct and authenticate faith. This is also something which is relevant for people who are actually have already been Muslim. And so if at certain points in your life you want to revive your Islam, this, in a sense, is a type of revival, because the person who's embracing Islam, we learned, is not converting, but they are returning to something that they originally were. So the person is born on the fitrah, and it is their parents who change them into Christians, Jews, or fire worshippers. And so it's a type of revival. So if a person wants to revive their faith, this approach of Sidi Abd al-Rahman is an excellent way to sort of clean house, your spring cleaning of your soul and of your practice. And for a person who's embracing Islam, they have a religion. So they are coming from a religious tradition. They are coming from a culture. And this is a very important advice, because in some parts of the world, people accepted Islam and just took on some of the rituals, but they did not really correct their faith. So some of the previous religion, some of their concepts of God, some of their religious practices of spirituality remained because they didn't correct it. And they didn't authenticate the faith. And in some cases, they were being taught, the person who taught them about Islam didn't really understand it. So correct and authenticate your faith. And for a person who wants to revive their faith, and we all should be reviving our faith, we need to constantly authenticate ourselves to make sure that what we're doing is as close as possible to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, to the way of those first generations. Then Sidi Abdurrahman, rahimahullah, he said, seek knowledge of personal obligations. So that's your fara'id, your purification, your prayer, and your fasting. And that's something that all Muslims should do constantly. Go back, do a review of, you know, Baba Tahara. Do a review of your prayer, do a review. Fasting is one good thing about Ramadan, is that people generally will get a review before it or in the first few days. So for the person who's embracing Islam, they should try to get familiar with their basic obligations. Okay, and you don't have to do it all right away, but you move into these obligations. Then he said, try to stay within the limits commanded by Allah. So therefore, a person needs to know what are the limits. In a sense, you could say what is halal and what is haram, what is permissible and what is prohibited. And you try your best to stay within these limits. And for a person who's embracing Islam, again, they don't have to do everything right away, because even in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, we found that prayer and fasting and zakat, giving of the poor due, were not even practiced in an organized way in the Meccan period, in the first 13 years of his life. It's in the second part. So they actually moved stage by stage into it. And so the person who is embracing Islam also should move stage by stage. Okay, and another important issue that Sidi Abdurrahman brought up, and that is that the person should make a sincere repentance. They should make tawbah. Everybody has baggage. We're all making mistakes. And so when the person embraces Islam, you need to confront the things that happened in the past. The problem many face is that they'll become Muslim, but they're still carrying guilt. They are guilty because of something that they did, something that they said. And by making tawbah, repentance, sincere repentance, then you can lift that burden off your back. And that means we recognize the sin, recognize that what it was that we did was actually wrong. Because some people feel that some of the things they did in their days of ignorance were actually, there was okay. It was something, it was cool. It was what people were doing on the streets. But no, recognize the sin and turn to Allah. Really turn to Allah. And it's better alone, in sincere repentance for that, whatever it was that happened in your past. And that should be coupled with a nedam, that is to regret. You regret the evil actions. So that regret is like a type of insulation against returning to the sin. Because if a person doesn't regret it, they used to steal, they used to smoke cannabis, marijuana, they used to gamble, but they don't totally regret it. The regret is like an insulation that when that trial is put in front of you again, the regret helps you to stay away from it. And that also means that you have to make the intention, a firm intention, not to return to the sin. So you really got to make this intention strong. I'm not going to go back to it. And sometimes you will go back to a certain extent, especially if it is, for instance, the person was an alcoholic or if the person was a drug addict. It's difficult to come off chemicals that are in your body immediately. So there is a way of detox. If you can't throw off the chemicals right away, then there is a way to detox and then come off the chemicals stage by stage. Okay, and that also includes, Toba also includes, and this is an important part of it, Radd al-Madhalim, and that is compensate the injustice. So whatever it is that you are repenting to Allah about it, you may have hurt somebody. You may have done something wrong. So make compensation. Okay, and finally, recognize the unlawful deeds. Look at yourself. Take an analysis of yourself and all of the things that you're weak at, right? And try your best to stay away from the unlawful deeds. Okay, so these are some of the points of what is required of a new Muslim. And we will be going through piece by piece some of the early teachings for the new Muslims, so that if somebody's new in the class, then they're getting the fresh information that we had at the beginning of the course. So as we are going along now in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we are trying to understand Muhammad Rasulullah, that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of Allah. And if you accept him as the messenger, that means there's nobody else that you will ultimately follow before the Prophet, peace be upon him. He is the ultimate guide. It is the ultimate example for a person. So to understand this and to strengthen our own faith and belief in the messengership, a risala, okay, we are looking at the life of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. And we reached the beginning of the second phase of his life, and that is the Medina period. And the Medina period, we found, is after the Hijrah, after the migration. Then the believers found themselves in the city called Yathrib. And that city was changed. The name was Tiba or Taba, Medina to Nabi, Al-Medina to Munawwara, right? The lighted city. It changed. But the essence of the change is not that they put in lights. No, it was not a physical thing. It was really a spiritual thing and behavior, character. The whole character of the city changed. So in the sense, when you have the good prophetic character, it is, in a sense, a type of light. So this is Munawwara. This is a lighted city. And some of the virtues we found out were like constantly seeking peace. A Muslim is one who seeks peace and gives salams. So by giving salams to people, greetings of peace, we're also seeking peace. And that's an important description of a Muslim that is sometimes lost in the present-day propaganda against Muslims. But the essence of Islam is peace, and we are seeking peace in this life and in the hereafter. So he cautioned, or he encouraged his followers to extend salams to everybody, to maintain your close relations. That's your family, your neighbors. So he's bringing in like community spirit, right? And then regular prayer. So you observe your regular prayer. It's organizing your life now. So it's a different type of life organization, okay, which has impact on your character as well. Then he said, watch your tongue. Now, remember what Sidi Abdurrahman, you'll see in the teachings, that one of the things he focuses on is the tongue. So this is a key point, because by thinking about the tongue, it's not just the tongue that you eat with or just talk. It includes backbiting, insults, right? Cursing, taking bad oaths. different things that come out of the tongue. That's going to change the character of everybody once everybody's aware of this. Also, that mercy, like compassion and mercy, right? These are the base qualities of Muslims. These are the base qualities of this city. It was not a military base, a military city-state about to conquer the world. No. And the reason why it's up until today, you'll find in Medina itself, you'll even see the difference between Mecca and Medina, that Medina is like a softer. It is more compassion there. Alhamdulillah, I lived in Medina for 6 years. And so it's a different feeling. The people in Medina, there's something in the atmosphere of that city, and you can see the basis of it, mercy, right? Having that mercy and feeling for others. But at the same time, it doesn't make us weaklings. So he's establishing al-amru bil ma'ruf wa nahi al-munkar. Call to the righteousness and forbid evil. So this means there's a type of civic action. So if somebody's doing wrong across the street, somebody attacks your neighbor's home, if you have the ability to do something, you don't just shut the door and say, I don't want to be involved. Right? Forbidding evil means that you try to stop that evil. Either with your hands, you may not be able to stop it with your hands, but you say something, right? You feel. Today, we have communications. So that means that we do something against evil, actively are involved in the struggle against evil. Okay, so this is the nature of the city. This is what he brought into Yathrib. And this is different relationship, different type of character than existed in the city before. Because of this, and the natural struggle that goes on between good and evil, and the shaitan, wa'iyadhu billah, and his forces, they are real. They are real. And so there's natural opposition. And it's almost like if you're practicing Islam somewhere and you don't get opposition, you have to see, am I doing everything right? Because somehow you're going to get pushback by evil. Okay, you got to be prepared to deal with that pushback. So opposition came out, and there were three main opposition groups. And these groups, these concepts exist up until today. The first was the Mushrikeen. And these are the people of shirk. And we studied shirk in detail, right? And that is polytheism, right? So the Mushrikeen, those who worship idols and worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have partners, right, with the Creator. And in this case, the Mushrikeen were the Arabs. They're there, the Aus and the Khazraj, and any other groups that were there. There were clients and other people in the city as well. Okay. The other group that was there that came from amongst the so-called Muslims were the Munafiqeen. And these are hypocrites. These are hypocrites. And a hypocrite is somebody who appears to be Muslim, but yet inside of themselves, they hate Islam. And this is a reality that we're facing. And we will meet people here in the West coming out of the Muslim world or whatever, and the person's name is Muhammad or, you know, Zainab, whatever. And you think that because of the name, that person would be positive toward Islam. But after a while, you realize this person hates Islam, although they may come from a so-called background. And Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn al-Salul, he was a person. Now, this is the clear cases of hypocrisy. This is how it comes out. Abdullah ibn Ubay was about to be crowned as the king of Yathrib. They didn't have a ruler for the city. And he was about to be chosen as the ruler of the city. Okay, and then Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came. And he became the leader of the city naturally. And so it created in Ibn Ubay hasad, jealousy. And so this is one of the chief poisons that creates hypocrisy. And just imagine this case. You might even run across this sometime, but this is how graphic it was. It is reported that on some occasions the Prophet ﷺ would make Jummah khutbah. Okay, so he would give a talk. This is the Prophet giving Jummah. After he's finished, Abdullah ibn Ubay would stand up and say to the people, wasn't that a good talk? But I think I can add something else to that too. You see jealousy? He couldn't take it. And he had to still say something because of the boiling hatred inside of himself. So these are hypocrites. And we will see that they're actually the most dangerous group because you can't necessarily see them. And they could be working against you and destroying you from the inside. And this is one of the great challenges that Muslims are facing today. The third group are members of the main Jewish tribes. And we're not saying all of them, because there were some of the Jewish tribes who either embraced Islam or they were positive with Muslims in their relationship. Okay? But there were members from amongst these groups that impacted the groups. And to a certain extent, the group feeling took them over in some cases. Okay, so these are the three groups. And the Jewish groups were made up of Banu Qaynaqa, right? Banu Nadir, and Banu Qurayza. These are three sections, like three tribes. And the agreement with the city, and again, this is the Prophet, peace be upon him, as a statesman. Okay, he doesn't drive them out. There's no animosity. They're people of the book. And there's an agreement. And he actually, within the constitution of Medina, says clearly that the Jewish people are a nation. They have their beliefs. And it's an agreement. So within that agreement, there were ideas of solidarity. And you show your solidarity economically, in terms of your business and your cooperation, and you even show it politically or militarily. So the Jewish tribes were mainly living in the south of Medina. And we'll look as we go on at some point at a map. We saw a map once. And on two sides, there was the volcanic lava. And in the southern part of the city, there was a lot of water. So there were lakes and a lot of palm trees. And so the Jewish tribe settled in the agricultural area in the south. And they built forts. And so the agreement was they would protect the southern part of the city. So if an attack comes, the south is protected according to the agreement. And this is one of the first times you'll find, you know, a majority group like this in a city state that gives legislative rights and duties to minority groups. Okay, so this is a serious precedent politically for those who study the politics of the world. And so the Quraysh themselves, the people of Mecca and the leaders called the Quraysh, they intensified their hostility. They weren't done. Even though the Muslims left Mecca, the Quraysh still felt endangered. So whatever they could possibly do in terms of trade, in terms of harassing people, there were some Muslims that were still left in Mecca that couldn't make hijrah. Any negativity they could do, they continued. And it reached the point where they even sending up small groups to attack Muslims, to attack their trade groups, and to harass them wherever they possibly could. So the Prophet ﷺ literally had to send out special patrols to patrol the areas, especially the roads leading into Medina. And he had to build alliances with the people who were on the roads, those in between Mecca and Medina. So one of the big events that happened in the beginning was the change of the Qibla. And for those advanced students, it can be found in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 144. And this is where, you know, because the Muslims, in making prayer, they were facing Jerusalem. So if you look at the map, you'll see Yathrib, so it's north. So they were literally facing north toward Jerusalem, because that was, you know, the place of the Isra and Mi'raj, and that was a historic place. And Allah, you know, gave the direction through the angel Jibreel. And so they used to face Jerusalem. And when this verse, you know, came out, for Walli wajhaka shatr al-Masjid al-Haram, that you should turn your face toward Masjid al-Haram, Mecca. So they were literally in a masjid praying this way, and all the lines are there. Then the Prophet ﷺ then went to the other side, and everybody turned around. And then they faced Mecca, which was like south. And you'll find the Masjid Qiblatain. There's still a place where they believe the original masjid was, where they changed the Qibla. Masjid Qiblatain. You can actually go there and you can pray there in Medina, in this place. Okay? So that was a big move that actually happened in the early times. Now, some of the major events that took place, and we're only going over the basics of this, because this again is to give the new Muslims and those reviving your faith some idea of what the Prophet, peace be upon him, went through. When you see what his life was, how he responded to different challenges, then you can see the guidance of Allah. Now, Abu Sufyan, the leader of Mecca, gathered together the goods of the Muslims in Mecca, because remember, they had to run. They had to leave behind everything. So he gathered together their goods and put it in a caravan. And some historians estimate that the caravan was somewhere around 50,000 dinars. So that might have been like millions of dollars. So he put that together into a caravan and went along the coast to Syria, the trade route, to sell the goods of the Muslims. And when that information came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he then gathered together approximately 317 men and to intercept it. Okay? And this is an important point. I was in a type of a debate once. I don't normally like to debate. But there's one debater who was attacking Islam. And you might get people like that who study Islamic history and they want to attack, give a bad image. And he said that, you know, your prophet was a thief. He robbed caravans. That's a stereotype of Arabs, right? So he said he was a caravan thief. Okay, so what happened with Abu Sufyan? So he tried to put this out. And I was really glad that he asked that question, because I don't normally like to get into debates with these people. But what this person did was cut and paste. Because if you look at it on the outside, it looks like he was just robbing caravans. But if you understand what it was, this caravan was contained the goods of the Muslims. So they were literally taking back what was theirs. Okay? Which is a completely different understanding. And Abu Sufyan then, being very wily, he managed to escape. And he went north and did his business, and as he was on his way back, then the Prophet ﷺ now planned to meet him, right? To now take back what was theirs. And Abu Sufyan sent a message to Mecca. And there's a lot of details in this, but he basically sent a message and said that, you know, your goods and your people are under attack. And so the Meccans now put together an army of about 1,000 warriors. And they had like 300 horses. Okay, they had chainmail. They had weapons. He put it together that the people of Mecca came, and eventually the 317, that's the small group, some say 13, 17, somewhere in that area, the group met at a place called Badr, at Badr. And this was a major conflict. The Muslims only had a few horses, and the Quraysh had 300. They had almost as many horsemen as the Muslims had soldiers. Okay, so this they were outnumbered, clearly outnumbered. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, took an oath from the people. Are you ready for this? I didn't bring you to fight this army. They said, we're ready. We'll follow you to the end of the earth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected them. And it was in the month of Ramadan. And that's another important point. Remember the fasting month, right? So it's a fasting month that you would expect people to be tired, but it was in the month of Ramadan on the 17th in the morning that they met the Quraysh and Allah gave them victory. There was certain divine, divine aid that actually came on their part. And this is what Muslims, when you reach the point where you're facing the enemy, and there's nothing left but you and the enemy, miracles can happen. And the precedent is set with this. That night, the Muslims now, with strategy, they camped on the high ground, and the Quraysh is on the lower part of Badr, and it rained out. The rain on the top part was light rain. And when light rain hits sand, it becomes solid. And the rain in the southern part, the lower part, was heavy. So sand turns into mud. And the light rain also enabled them, they rested. The Muslims had faith and they slept. So they were physically strong. And when the battle came, they faced the Quraysh ready to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And people from the Quraysh actually testified later, some became Muslim, that they saw people with green turbans on. They saw somebody else, apparently, in between the Muslims. And there was one report that it even said that when they were looking at the bodies of people of the Quraysh, that there were some that had cuts, wounds, that had burn marks around it. And this would have been the angels, al-Malaika. So this is another force. And it's only people who reach that point who will experience this. Okay, and that's, you know, doesn't happen much. You can see what's happening now in Palestine and these areas. It's getting heavy. In some parts in Afghanistan and some places, there's stories of things that happened, that nobody will experience this except somebody who is in direct confrontation with evil and there's nothing else left but the help of Allah. And so this was the great battle of Badr, and the Muslims were victorious in this, and many of the leaders of Quraysh, the main ones, Abu Jahl, Umayyah bin Khalaf, 23 of their leaders were actually killed during this battle. This was major loss for the Quraysh. 70 people were taken prisoner, and they were allowed to pay ransom. You see how people are today with prisoners, right? You see what's going on. Okay, the Muslims, 70, this is a huge number. They never had anything like this before. But they allowed the people to ransom themselves. And by the mercy of Allah, only 14 Muslims died. It was considered to be one of the greatest battles in Islamic history. This is Yawm al-Furqan. So this is the first major confrontation and set the pace for Muslims who feel like they're outnumbered but should recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately is the one who gives victory. Right? So this is the great battle of Badr. And in the aftermath of this, you find that Abu Lahab, who is one of the uncles of the Prophet, he passes away in Mecca. It really upset a lot of the leaders in the Meccan society. And the Quraysh continued on trying to make assassination attempts on the Prophet ﷺ. Didn't work. Okay, and then another confrontation happened. Now remember your internal opposition. The Quraysh is on the outside, right? But internal opposition. One of the groups that started open hostility from the Jewish tribes was the Banu Qaynaqa. They started to insult Muslims, physical things, all types of negative interaction. You would say, why is this? And this is, it's some evil, it's some kind of weakness in the heart. Because you would expect the people of the book to be closer to Muslim than anybody else. But they expected the Prophet would have come on Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham, Sarah, on that side of the family, not Hajar. So they expected the Prophet to come to them. And so a type of jealousy, hatred, rancor inside of themselves developed. And people ask the question today, like, what did the Palestinian people do, man? You know, when it's always said the Holocaust, right? You know, Hitler and the Nazis. But the question is, it wasn't Palestinians. Arabs didn't do that to you. It was Europeans. They were the ones that did the Holocaust. They were the ones that drove you out of their countries. The Jewish people historically took refuge in Muslim countries. In Al-Andalus, in Spain, in Morocco, in Turkey, all of the Muslim countries had Jewish quarters. It was a natural relationship. But this shaitan feeds this jealousy type of hatred inside. And so it happened with this group called Banu Qaynaqa. And it reached a climax point. I mean, the hostility was there, and it reached a climax point to show you, and this is graphic, but this is reality of what happened, that Banu Qaynaqa controlled one of the marketplaces, especially the goldsmiths and the silversmiths. So a Muslim sister was there by a goldsmith, trying to buy jewelry, okay? And they used to wear, their outer garment was one piece in North Africa. They wear it. The Iranians have a thing they call chador. It's like one piece. And so she can cover, her face can show, or one eye can show, or she can cover everything. So she has an alternative, okay? And it's one piece of cloth. And then you have your other things underneath. And the Muslims were not well off. So really, they did not have much to wear underneath that garment. And she was buying the gold, and to play a trick on her, that merchant now put a nail into her abaya, her outer garment. So as she walked away, it came off and exposed her private self, private parts. And they began to laugh and insult. And there was a Muslim in the area. And I'm going to tell you like it is. This is how brothers were then. The Muslim in the area, he saw that. He killed the person who did it. He killed him on the spot, right? They don't play around. The other merchants came and they killed the Muslim. So the word then went to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and it reached the climax point, and so they surrounded the area of Banu Qaynuqa. They laid siege to the whole group. It's not the other two groups, because it's Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza, it's Banu Qaynuqa. So they laid siege to them. And it's a detailed confrontation, but eventually it was decided that they would allow them to leave the city, right? They would not kill them, they would not punish them or anything. They were allowed to leave the city, but they could only carry the things that they could carry. So all of their possessions and their things, because they had weapons making shops and a lot of things like that, they had to leave it. But they had their lives. And so the Banu Qaynuqa then was expelled to the north of the Arabian Peninsula, never to be heard of as a particular group. Okay? But the raids continued on Abu Sufyan and his people. They continued their raids, but the Muslims were now responding, right? Now, and diplomacy and direct action was now happening. This is a new phase for Muslims. It's direct action. Okay? And it shows you that the Prophet ﷺ did not start off as a warrior with a curved sword to chop off the heads of the disbelievers. No, it was in phases. And this is the point where direct action is now permissible and the Muslims were now on a different level. So I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody has concerning this. This again is showing the phases in the life and the prophethood of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Floor is open for any general questions anybody may have concerning Badr, the Battle of Badr, Banu Qaynuqa, and the things surrounding there. Can you check online and see if there's anything in the chat? Yeah, check it. The Battle of Badr is not long. I don't know. It's only like a day or two. It was short. It was not a long confrontation. They didn't have major battles at that time, very infrequently. And the Muslims actually lined up in a row. And that was the first time that anybody amongst Arabs in a row, Bunyan and Marsus, they would normally hit and run and move all around and unorganized. But it wasn't, they were not into a lot of big warfare things. It was only small skirmishes and confrontations. Now, the other general questions that anybody has? Floor is open.
Just one on that. Is Tawbah applicable to every wrongdoing, such as acquiring financial debts or hurting someone, or are there additional steps to repent?
Right. Hurting someone or hurting someone? Mm-hmm. Yes, Tawbah is required. Yeah. So Tawbah is for anything which is a sin, anything which is, wrong, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you shouldn't do it. Then, you make repentance. We're allowed to make, it's a mistake. Okay, so we're allowed to do this. And financial mistakes interest and usury is a sin. And so people will at some point in their life, I know we're in, a debt-ridden society, but we have to get out of this thing. You got to make tawbah for it because we're not actually supposed to be in it. So it does include that. And if you hurt somebody, it also, there's tawbah for that as well. Of course, the compensation for hurting somebody, especially if you hurt their reputation, and we discussed this before, if you said something against a person, and then it's spread as a rumor, then maybe your compensation would be to say something good about the person and continue to say good until it wipes out the evil. But somehow you got to compensate for the wrongs that is done. And this will vary from person to person. There may be some people who didn't have that many things, mistakes. Maybe somebody who really did a lot. So they may not be able to compensate, but the intention is there for compensation. Now, floor is open for any other general questions there.
So for the Bhagavad Gita, you said it's about it's just over 300 people, right? At that time, it was obligatory upon all the Muslims, the men, to go to the battle, or was there?
No, actually it wasn't, because you remember that this group was put together in order to seize the goods that were taken from Mecca. So this was not a type of battle where they were required, to go into a type of jihad. The verses for jihad and struggle were being revealed at this time. So it was not compulsory. So therefore, and I didn't go into details, but when they realized that Quraysh came with an army, he stopped everybody and he said, okay, are you ready for this? So he took a bay'ah, he had an oath, they had to take an oath. They said they had to confirm it. Because in other words, he's saying, if anybody wants to go back to Medina, you can go. Because I didn't bring you here for this. Okay, it's a different situation. Okay, so it's more of a defensive type of thing. This is their goods and they're taking back their goods. Later on, there's another type of jihad, which they call jihad al-talab. Jihad al-dafa is when you are defending yourself. But jihad al-talab is where the leader, then your emir, calls the struggle. That's when it's required for everybody. They even have some forms. When the city is attacked by people, you're surrounded, you're attacked, everybody's supposed to do something. Even, if a woman is not outside, she can even throw something down on them, throw chicken on their head. Like, do something, right? Because this is it. You're surrounded, right? But jihad al-talab would be when every capable, male would have to go. A female would not have to, but if there's some role they can play, they would also go, because they used to go to the battles as well. But it would be compulsory upon the males to go, if they're able to go. Now, any other general points anybody has? Floor is open for general questions.
Yeah. Necessarily mean somebody realizes what they're doing. It's just you say something, but you do something else, right?
Right.
In the context of Islam, if you use that term, is it all of these people knew that they had that evil in their heart, or were they is there any of them that just kind of felt like they were on the right path?
Right. No, these people, they know what they're doing, but it's inside. They're not strong enough to put it on the outside. But inside, they're actually working against Islam. They hate Islam, and they're literally working against Islam. So that's not hypocrite, how we use it in language. This is somebody, they're described in the Quran as being, fi darq al-asfal min al-nar. They are in the lowest part of hell. And then even when they described sometimes the hypocrites, they said, that there would be, the hypocrites would be like fuel for the fire. And if you think about that, that's something serious. So you have, you're making your burgers and you have your charcoals on the bottom and the fire, right? And the burgers. So the regular people who are in Jahannam, they're the burgers and the hot dogs. So they're cooking in Jahannam. But the fuel, what's down there on the bottom, the temperature on the charcoal is higher than the flames. Okay? And so if you think of that, this is a deep description. So if these hypocrites are actually the charcoal, right? So that's the level of the punishment that they're actually getting in hellfire. And it is a dangerous group. It is the most dangerous group for us right now, because the you know, Mushrikeen, the polytheists, your enemies, you can see them. You sort of, you know where they're coming from. But these other people like Abdullah ibn Ubayy stands up after the khutbah in the mosque. Wasn't that a beautiful sermon? Right? He's trying to pump himself up in the crowd, and some people might like him too. You see, so that's a dangerous element. And those elements have to be dealt with. And we will see as time goes by what happens with the hypocrites, you know, and the danger of this. Okay? Any other final questions that anybody has? Floor is open. Two was asked online already. So inshallah, we will be continuing on for the, you know, the events of Medina. And so this is, you know, events one after another. Major events are going on inside this 10-year period in Medina. You look at this and then you will see, again, the prophetic lifestyle and what he did and how he faced the challenges. So inshallah, we'll see you again next week. Have a safe journey home. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.